Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul, the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We will open the word of truth this morning to James chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. We're veterans, so we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity, if it is necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering together to study your word. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us and direct us in our study this morning. In Christ's name, amen. James was written by James, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. It was written probably in the year 45 A.D. The early church fathers have a lot to say about James, who was, again, the half-brother of Jesus. We know that he was a leader of the church in Jerusalem, Acts 12, 17, Acts 15, 13, Acts 21, 18. Of course, Acts was written by Luke, who had personal knowledge of these things. He's mentioned extensively in Galatians 1, 19 by Paul, Galatians 2, 2, Galatians 2, 9, Galatians 2, 12. Matthew 13, 55 lists the half-brothers of Jesus Christ. James is one of them. He was not a believer until the resurrection, Acts 1, 14, 1 Corinthians 15, 7, and even James 1, 1. Identifies that he is now a believer, but he was not a believer until he saw the resurrected Christ, apparently. He was not the first church father, but he was the early church father of the church in Jerusalem. Peter, of course, led the church immediately following the resurrection of Christ, which would be 30 A.D. James took over sometimes later. We know that James was the predominant person there. There were many pastors, there were many teachers in Jerusalem. Jerusalem's a big city, but James was the central one. He was the head. He was killed in 62 A.D., and I'm going to read from Josephus, The Antiquity of the Jews, about what Josephus said about him. Now, Josephus, of course, is an unbeliever. He wrote this. He was a contemporary, and he was an historian of the First Order. So here's what he says about James in the Antiquities of the Jew, chapter 9. He says, "And now Caesar, upon hearing of the death of Festus, sent Albinus into Judea as procurator. But the king deprived Joseph of the high priesthood and bestowed the succession to that dignity on the son of Annas, who was also himself called Annas, A-N-A-N-U-S. Now the report goes that this elder Annas proved a most fortunate man, for he had five sons who had all performed the office of high priest to God, and he had himself enjoyed that dignity a long time formerly, which had never happened to any other of our high priest. But this younger Annas, who, as we have told you already, took the high priesthood, was a bold man in his temper and very insolent. He was also of the sect of the Sadducees, who were very rigid in judging offenders, above all the rest of the Jews, as we have already observed. When, therefore, Annas was of this disposition, he thought he had now a proper opportunity to exercise his authority. Festus was now dead, and Albinus was but upon the road. So he assembled the Sanhedrin of the judges, and brought before them the brother of Jesus, who was called Christ, whose name was James, and some others, or some of his companions. And when he had formed an accusation against them as breakers of the law, he delivered them to be stoned." And so that's a recording of what occurred to James. Now we know historically that this would be 62 A.D., and the high priest at that time executed James and some of the other Christians by stoning to death. So James, of course, oversaw a very legalistic church. As we well know, we studied the book of Acts, Paul encountered these legalists. So James himself is not a legalist, but he had a hard time controlling the so-called legalistic Christians. They were, you know, believers, but they were loser believers. They were heavily into the concept of having one foot into Jewish rituals and one foot into the Word of God and the church age. Now, James is writing this letter to Jews that are outside of Jerusalem, not to the Jews that are believers in Jerusalem. He's writing to the other Jews that are believers, of course. Now, Jews have been scattered all over the known world for many, 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 many years. We know that the Assyrians came in 721 and wiped out large sections of the Jewish population in the northern kingdom and spread them all over the known world. We know the Babylonians came in 586 and wiped out the southern kingdom. Again, they moved Jews into Babylon and all across the known world. And so the Jews have been scattered. And of course, when the Jews accepted Christ at the time of Jesus, they were excommunicated from the Sanhedrin. They were not the Sanhedrin, but from the temple and the various synagogues across the region. So it was very tough to be a believer and a Jew and a grace-oriented believer in the city of Jerusalem. So many of those Christians, early Christians, scattered out from Jerusalem. So the people that stayed in Jerusalem primarily were hiding their Christianity. They would go out and do the Jewish rituals and just kind of really not make a whole lot of motion about the fact that they were believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the context we have. So chapter 1, verse 1, James, a bondservant, the word is doulos, which means slave, of God. Why do we have God the Father mentioned first? Obviously, God the Father is the one that originated the plan of grace. In eternity past, he developed the plan to save sinful man, and that plan involved a human. And therefore, that human had to be perfect to bear the sins of all other humans. That cannot be, so the only way you can have a perfect human is to take out the role of the male in the process, because that's how the old sin nature is passed down through all of us. So God the Father developed the plan that God the Son, who is God, would take on the form of a man. It's called hypostatic union. Without giving up any of the attributes of his deity, he would take on the form of a human being. So he's true humanity, but he's also true deity in one person, united inseparably forever in a resurrection body. So James starts out with James, a slave of God. And of course, that implies directly that God provides everything for us. Everything we have comes from God, and James realizes that. And of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has all three titles regarding the Lord. The word Lord is kurios in the Greek, K-U-R-I-O-S, which means deity. It means God. So he is God. Jesus is a human name. It means Savior of the people. The Hebrew word is Joshua. It means Savior, but it's a human name. And Christ is simply the word for Messiah from the Old Testament, which means, of course, the mission of the Messiah is to save the world. So we have all three concepts here in the name. The Lord, he's God. Jesus, he's humanity. And Christ, that's his mission, to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And then he says, to the 12 tribes, actually there's 13 tribes. We know that Joseph had two sons, but the word 12 tribes is used as a reference to all Jews. To the 12 tribes who were dispersed abroad, greetings. And so they're dispersed abroad. We already discussed that concept. Verse 2, consider it all joy. Now, this gets right to the meat of the problem, because James is talking about justification by works, and it has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation is justification by faith. And that's the topic of the entire book of Romans, primarily. And, of course, in Galatians and Corinthians, you're justified by faith alone and Christ alone. Justification means you're acceptable to God, basically. That's what justification means. You're justified. How are you acceptable to God? Because at the moment of salvation, you receive his righteousness. His very own righteousness is imputed to you in your soul. And therefore, you're justified. You're accepted. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed in the Lord, which, of course, is the Messiah. And it was credited to his account as righteousness. That's how he was saved. Notice that salvation passage doesn't say anything about sin. It just says the mechanics. The fact that Christ died on the cross for the sins of the world doesn't save you. It makes you a candidate for salvation. God potentially elected every human to be saved. But only those humans that are saved are actually elected. That's the doctrine of election and predestination. So God elects those that would believe, and he predestines all those that are elect. Now, the predestination factor, of course, refers to God's provisions for you to get to maturity. So God has a definite plan for you to be a mature believer. And He pre-programmed all the things that are necessary in your life to get you there. But of course, the toad in the road is you, is you and me. That's the problem, is because our volition, we might say no. And so the fact that God predestined us to these rewards, He guarantees that by putting them into an escrow account. But you may or may not get everything out of that escrow account. It's up to you. Same thing in election. God potentially elects all members of the human race to salvation, but all human members of the human race are not elected because they're not saved. In this case, though, James is talking about, okay, I'm saved. Why don't you just take me to heaven now, God? Well, the answer is we are in the angelic conflict. God has a plan and a purpose for every believer in the church age, and part of that plan is the angelic conflict. We're going to see later on in James that James uses the exact same words and terminology that Peter uses about these angels. In 1 Peter, remember we studied that angels intently look down and peer at us and observe us and evaluate us. James uses the same concept. We'll get to that later on. So we're here to produce this word here, agathos. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. That's an O there, not an A. It's pronounced A in English, and I'm always tempted to put an A there, but it's not an A, it's an O. This is the vocabulary form, but it's divine good. You are left here behind enemy lines because this is the devil's world. Satan is the ruler of this world. That's the way it is. You're left here to glorify God. Well, how can you do that? By reaching maturity. Well, how can you do that? By taking in Bible doctrine into your soul. Now, Bible doctrine, of course, is weaved together by the Word of God. We studied in Hebrews chapter 6, we went through the book of Hebrews, a list of categories of Bible doctrine. Remember that? It started out with repentance from dead works, and it listed categories where the writer of Hebrews was saying, look, I've taught you people the foundational elements. I've taught you basic Bible doctrines. Then he listed the doctrines. And he said, when you turn away and go back into Judaism, that is impossible to renew you again, even to the basic concepts. So, we know that doctrine is to be put together categorically, because without categories of doctrine in your soul, you can't think doctrine. You can hear verses, you can read verses, and many people memorize the whole Bible, but it's not categorized. They can't put it together. You would ask them, what's the doctrine of election? Don't know, but I can quote you, I can memorize a lot of verses. What's the doctrine of predestination? What's the doctrine of the hypostatic union? Don't know. So that's what we have to do. We have to categorize these doctrines, put them on our souls, and that's called epinosis, which means full knowledge. Then you get the tests. And that's what James is all about. That's what 1 Peter is all about, the testing. The testing. Job, all about testing. You will get tests to evaluate the Bible doctrine in your soul. When you pass the test, you are justified. Abraham was justified in James when he offered Isaac his son. But he was saved a long time before that happened, decades and decades and decades before he pulled out the knife to cut Isaac's throat. But he was justified because he applied the Bible doctrine. He reached the highest levels of maturity that he could reach. Therefore, he's justified. What's justified? The doctrine in his soul is justified. And that's all that James is about. Real easy to understand if you understand that that formula for interpreting it. It has nothing to do with salvation. All the people that are listening to James, they're already saved. It's just, what did you do with your life? Were you approved unto God? Were you justified? That's what it means. So that's the key to the entire book of James. Many people can't understand James. They say, oh, well, this conflicts with Romans and with Galatians and with the scripture that says you're saved by grace. It looks like you have to be saved by works. Not at all. Okay. So James starts out with this preview here. Consider it all joy, my brethren. Now this, of course, my brethren is the word adolphos. That's the vocabulary form of the singular. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So, These are believers. My brethren indicates that they're already saved. They're in the family of God. That's our key here. So, these believers are undergoing something. What are they undergoing? They're undergoing various trials. And we refer, of course, to the same concept that Peter talked about in 1 Peter 1:6. In this greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, again, in this greatly rejoice. So James is saying, consider it all joy. Same concept. This is good news. This is good news. So back to 1 Peter 1:6. In this greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while. A little while. God can only give you these trials now in time. There is no more trials in eternity. For all eternity, there's no more pain, no more sorrow, no more death, nothing. So whatever tribulations you have, real or imagined, because a lot of people imagine tribulations, the devil's after me. The devil wouldn't waste his time with you. You're small potatoes. He's after the Pauls. He's not after, you know, somebody that's barely learning Bible doctrine. So, as James says, consider it all joy, as Paul says, in this greatly rejoice. And then Paul adds a little reminder, even though now for a little while. It's just a little time. The time we're here on this earth is very short. Very short. James indicates the same thing. He says, look, we're like a flower. We bloom, then we're gone. That's it. It is a little while. And then it says, if necessary. So again, from Peter, in this greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, and it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So Peter has the same concept. Your faith is going to be tested, and your faith is more precious than gold. I think gold is probably recognized by all humans. It has intrinsic value as the most precious of all metals, obviously. Everybody loves gold, although I think palladium, is it palladium or platinum? It's actually more expensive per ounce. But everybody, you know, gold is a synonym for the end-all and be-all of human success. But your Bible doctrine is more precious because gold can perish. But Bible doctrine in your soul can never, ever perish. It remains with you for all eternity. So that's how Peter approached the topic. Let's go back to James. James says, consider it all joy. In other words, this is something you should be happy about. If you have Bible doctrine, it's a privilege to get your doctrine tested, because that shows that you're worthy. God considers you ready for a test. And you can demonstrate to these SOBs, which are fallen angels, sons of Belial, and you can demonstrate to other humans, you can demonstrate to everybody the light that's inside of you, and that that light is more powerful than any force under heaven or hell, and that it can overcome any test that can be thrown at it. So you smile. You say, well, thank you, God, for allowing the doctrine to overcome whatever little puny test it is. And it's wonderful. When you pass the test, your chest will all be pumped out. You say, I passed that test. And that's a great feeling. Of course, it's an emotional feeling, which is fine. Emotion responds to what's in the brain. But don't get too puffed up, because you're going to get a retest, which you'll flunk. And it's grace, because God will give you another test and another test. So consider it all joy, my brethren, these are believers, when you encounter various trials. Various trials. We studied, of course, the doctrine of problems. Problems come in a lot of categories. Trials come in a lot of categories. You can have people testing. You can have thought testing. You can have system testing. System testing deals with jobs or your interaction in life. People testing, loved ones, family, friends, wives, husbands, brothers, sisters, parents, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren. People testing can come from all these sources. In general, but they can come from strangers as well. And then thought testing. What do you think? When you stop taking in Bible doctrine, you're no longer saying that I think Bible doctrine is the most important thing in the universe. Now something else is taking its place. So, basically all testing is going to be boiled down to either people testing, thought testing, or system testing. And you're going to have these various trials. It's going to happen. Verse 3, knowing, Aha, knowing. You've got to know things. All the emphasis is always on knowing the Bible doctrine, the faith. Peter says that your faith being more precious than gold. And Paul, James is saying the same thing, knowing that the testing of your faith. The word for faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, and here it stands for Bible doctrine. It's the Bible doctrine and the application of Bible doctrine. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And so the tests start out with little tests. As you progress as a believer, you're not going to get the big test as a baby believer. You get little baby tests commensurate with your level of spiritual growth. And of course, it produces endurance. And it advances you, actually, to the next level of spiritual maturity. And we say that doctrine, the doctrine of maturity. You start out as a baby, you get testing, it advances you. You get more testing, more Bible doctrine, that's tested, it advances you. It's a slow process, step by step by step. Because obviously a baby cannot handle an advanced test. It would wipe them out. It would destroy them. And so that's the key is producing endurance. 4, and let endurance have its perfect result. What's the perfect result? Well, reaching maturity. That's the perfect result, is you want to reach maturity. The perfect result here is reaching maturity. And that's the end of the game. That's the end game. As Peter says again, your faith will be tested, put through the fire, and the result will result in praise and glory and honor. You will have praise, glory, and honor, which is all directed, of course, at Jesus Christ. And it's all rewardable, of course. So, verse 4 again, and let endurance have its perfect result. In other words, you will reach maturity. You just endure. Just suck it up. Stick it out. And so that you may be perfect and complete. You're the complete person. You're the mature believer. Lacking in nothing. Nothing. Lacking in nothing means you've got all the problem-solving devices down. You've got it all there. And you have a quick reaction force on the front lines of your soul. A quick reaction force in the military is when something hits you unexpectedly, you call it the quick reaction force. And away they go. So your quick reaction force basically is always your grace orientation to life. You've got the problem-solving devices right up there on the front line. Because you never know what's going to hit you. You never know when the gossip or the maligning is going to hit. Because if you don't have that on the front line of your soul as a shield, then you will react. You'll react, and you will have to rebound very quickly and call up the troops. The troops, of course, are Bible doctrine. You apply Bible doctrine to the situation. 5, but if any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom, the word for wisdom here is Sophia, S-H-O-P-I-A. What is wisdom? What's the wise person? Well, the wise person is the one who applies doctrine to reality. Having Bible doctrine is half the game. Applying is the other half. Academically knowing Bible doctrine is where you start. And you transfer the Bible doctrine into your soul by faith. You say, okay, I hear the doctrine of election. I believe it. A lot of people hear the doctrine of election. I don't believe it. Hear the doctrine of resurrection. I don't believe it. Hear the doctrine of eternal security. I don't believe it. I've got to be good. So they know the doctrine. They just reject it. You've got to believe the doctrine. Then it goes from gnosis, which is academic knowledge, to epignosis, which is the full knowledge. Literal translation is full knowledge. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Epignosis. So wisdom is the application of doctrine to reality. But if any of you lacks wisdom, another thing, they can't apply Bible doctrine to reality. 1, they don't have Bible doctrine. Or 2, they're just having a little problem with the problem-solving devices. How do you solve that problem? And of course, this refers primarily to the lack of knowledge. You don't know anything about God. You know you're a believer, and we can all identify that at some point in our life where you say, you know, I'm a believer, but I don't know squat. And I can't find anybody that makes any sense. So what do you do about it? Well, whether you verbally do it or whether you kind of just send up the signal in your soul, you have positive signals. I want to learn about God. That's what we have here. Let him ask of God. Positive volition. If you have positive volition, God has to get you the Bible doctrine. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemous. God's absolutely fair. Now, He may not get it to you in your timing. You can look back in your life and say, you know, I would have liked to start this process at 12 years old. Well, God's timing is perfect. He has pegged you in. He has woven you into a tapestry of life. He's got you right where He wants you to be. And if you're learning Bible doctrine right now, then I guarantee you, you're exactly where you should be. So let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. God wants every believer to reach maturity. We studied that in Ephesians chapter 1. God wants every believer to reach maturity. So all you have to do is send up positive signals, and he will give it to all, every human, no exception. Every human is a believer, that is. Every believer will get it generously and without reproach. In other words, it doesn't matter what your background is. He's not going to say, well, you know, you've been a real stinker for the last 5 years. I'm sorry, I'm about to drag you through the cold for a while. Uh-oh, not at all. He gives generously to each, graciously to each person that's on positive volition. And the result, Kai, K-A-I, it will be given to him. This is the word of God. So don't sweat it when you say, well, Charlie Brown that I know is a friend of mine, and they just don't have, they don't have a teacher. And therefore, you know, God's not fair. The reason they don't have a teacher is God's timing is perfect. If they're on positive signals, they'll get a teacher. And that teacher may not be your teacher. God assigns different teachers to different people. It's the word that counts, not the idiot that's saying the words, the teacher. Verse 6, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. The one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Verse 7, for that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Okay, so this is the double-minded man. This is the person that is unstable. They don't really want Bible doctrine. What they want are the attributes. They want the trappings. They want to go to church. They want Bible doctrine for their own purposes. They want what they want. They want God to fit into their plan for their lives. They don't want to fit into God's plan. They have a very specific set of ideas of what they want out of this life. And if God will give it to them, then they'll go to church, or they'll go to a Bible class, or they'll do this, or they'll do that. They don't want it. And so when it says, without faith, ask, they must ask in verse 6, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. This refers to the believer that's a double-minded person. They're not, you know, they're not asking in terms of faith. They're not asking in terms of something that they can do for God. They want God to do for them. And they have no stability in their lives. They hear this, they hear that. They're like something, as the Bible says here, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. They're involved in speculations. Well, it could be this, it could be that. They will not believe the doctrines. When they hear the doctrine, they don't believe it. It's all gnosis to them. And so it's very entertaining. In fact, they like to go to churches that entertain them. But even when they hear accurate doctrine, they will not transfer it into their soul as epinosis. Won't do it. They will not do it. That's what the faith is. When you hear doctrine, you've got to believe it. This is Operation Z, is what this refers to. Let's go to Operation Z, because when you hear accurate doctrine, it won't do you any good until you believe it. It has to be metabolized into your soul. Otherwise, you can hear perfect Bible doctrine teaching day after day after day. It does nothing because you have no faith. You doubt it. You won't believe it. So Operation Z, I used to have it under Z, but I think I put it under O. What is this? This is a term that Colonel Thieme developed. And it refers to the fact of taking doctrine into the soul, which is a grace apparatus. He calls it a grace apparatus for perception. Gap. And it is grace, of course. This is the mechanics by which the believer takes in Bible doctrine. So, if you ask for Bible doctrine, we're assuming that you are really want Bible doctrine. Many people say, well, I want to learn about God. They don't want to learn about God. And of course, if you expose yourself to doctrine, you've got to believe it, or it will do you no good. How do we know that? Well, we just studied the book of John. These disciples sat around a perfect communicator of Bible doctrine. Day after day after day, they would not believe it. They heard it, but, I mean, they had repetition. I mean, they had repetition, repetition, repetition. Still, they wouldn't take it in. So, first of all, what's this perception? First of all, obviously, you have to hear the Bible doctrine. Job 34:3, Jeremiah 7:24. Then, you've got to understand it. We're going to cover this in James 1:22. That's the hearer of the word only. James has given us a preview because he's going to go into more depth in a second. They hear the word, but they don't do the word. What's a hearer versus a doer? Well, the legalists say, well, that's the person that doesn't go out and hustle around the church. They don't do good deeds. Not at all. The doer of the word is one that transfers it by faith into their soul. Hearer of the word, they just hear it. And it's like one ear in, and then that doesn't even go out the other ear. It just turns around and goes right back out. It's academic knowledge that can occur in or out of fellowship. You can have academic knowledge in fellowship or out of fellowship. Because you're in fellowship, it still doesn't mean you're going to believe the doctrine. It just means you're able now to transfer it. If you're in fellowship and reject it, it's log-jammed into your soul. It's log-jammed into the soul. If you're out of fellowship and you hear it, it's log-jammed as academic knowledge somewhere. But then the rate of learning exceeds, the rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of learning really quick if you're not in fellowship. So you've got to believe the Bible doctrine. Jeremiah 15:16. It says, I heard your words and I ate them. You metabolize the doctrine. You can't use it unless you put it into your soul. You have to believe it. Obviously, if you hear the doctrine of eternal security and you don't believe it, how are you going to use it? When you have a gigantic sin that just shocks you and you think you've lost your salvation. You can't use it. You heard it, but you don't believe it. So you can't use it. It's not usable. So if you have your pen, you could actually draw a big Z on page 147. It would go, the first line would go from pastor communicates doctrine to believer in fellowship. God, the Holy Spirit, of course, you're filled with the Spirit, and it's transferred into the human spirit. For the hearer spirit is then transferred into the mind, or the gnosis, as gnosis rather. The nous is called the mind. Gnosis, that's academic. Gnosis just means knowledge in the Greek. G-N-O-S-I-S, that's what the word means, knowledge. Then you believe it. When you believe it, that's faith slash the Holy Spirit, then it's transferred as epinosis. Epi means full. Gnosis, again, means knowledge. Where is it transferred? The Bible says it's transferred into the heart. K-A-R-D-I-A is the Greek word for heart. And that basically is your soul. So it goes from the academic part of the soul, and again, we don't know exactly how the soul's set up, but this is just a teaching tool. But it's usable once you believe it. It's usable in your soul once you believe it. It might be in your soul, but it's not usable until you believe it. Human IQ is not the same as spiritual IQ. Dummies can do this. A lot of people with high IQs, they reject it. Oh, they're just too hoity-toity. Oh, gracious, that's just too simple, brother. That doesn't make any sense. They reject it for salvation. They reject it for Christian teaching and learning. Very arrogant people. So doctrine is said to have to be in your cardia. And Paul says, look, I want you people to have epinosis or sunesis. And that means knowledge, full knowledge. Okay, the canon of Scripture, of course, is formed and kept by God's directive will. God controls and keeps this canon of Scripture together. He also provides for pastor teachers to beat their brains out and to put it out to people that want to know it. But you've got to use your volition. One, to expose yourself to teaching, and two, to make a decision to believe it or not. Now, when you first started out in Bible class, I'm sure you probably heard a lot of doctrines. You said, well, I don't know about that one. But it's like eating a fish dinner. Just take the bones out, set it on the side of the plate, eat what you can eat. And later on, you come back and finish off the rest of it. But a lot of people I've seen, for example, in my own experience here, people attended for quite some time, and then they had a doctrine they didn't like. They didn't like that doctrine because it hit right between the eyes, and I haven't seen it back since. I could see their demeanor on their face. As soon as that doctrine was presented from the Word of God, it conflicted with their worldview, and away they went. They threw the whole baby out with the bathwater. They didn't have enough common sense to say, okay, well, I'm not going to swallow that doctrine right now, but I'll still come back because at least I'm getting, you know, 80% or 60%. And maybe one of these days, it might dawn on you that that doctrine is in the Word of God, and the Word of God lives and abides forever, and it's true. But I've seen people that just choked on a particular Bible doctrine, and I haven't seen them since. So, we all, you know, that's all a hazard for all of us. I mean, when I was a believer starting out, I heard doctrines that I said, well, that doesn't make any sense. And of course, when you get exposed to advanced doctrine as a baby, you can't swallow it all. You've got to start out with the baby food. And along with the baby food, you're going to get some T-bone steaks that are thrown at you. Well, don't choke on it. Just say, okay, well, I'll just put that aside. One of these days when I grow my teeth, I'll eat it. So you've got to be, you can't be unstable. That's what James is saying. These knuckleheads, they want it all right now. They want to get the thumb drive and download the whole thing. If they can't get it now, right now, you know, fooey with it. So they don't want it. And they can't understand how this all works. 2 Peter 3:17 to 18, which talks about the fact that you must know, you must have an instant reaction force of Bible doctrine in your soul that's ready to fight the temptations of the world. So stage one in Operation Z is the filling of the Holy Spirit. The filling of the Holy Spirit is stage one. You've got to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. And of course, you have the communication of Bible doctrine by the pastor teacher by the concept called ICE. What is ICE? It stands for eisegetical. The pastor must understand the historical era in which the Bible was written. If you're going to be a pastor teacher, you better be a historian. You better know the historical context of how these things are put out. And then two, categorical. You've got to understand all the categories. And that's what you have in front of you in your Bible doctrine handout. All the categories. Exegetical is understanding the meaning of individual words. The pastor teacher has to understand the original Greek meaning of these words. And we see the importance of that many, many times in our Bible study. They translate things into English, but it doesn't mean that in the Greek. And of course, if they don't know categories of doctrines, they can't understand it. They can't understand it when they try to translate it. So you've got to have eisegetical, categorical, and exegetical teaching, which is academic teaching. If you want entertainment, you don't watch the halftime at the Super Bowl, but that's not what Bible class is all designed to do. So the human spirit is the first target of Bible doctrine. You have the verses there. Bringing together spiritual truth to a spiritual apparatus. That's 1 Corinthians 2:9-16. The Holy Spirit takes the teaching and makes it gnosis in the nous, in the mind. Gnosis is the objective intake of Bible doctrine in the mind, but gnosis must be transformed and metabolized into epignosis. How do you do that? You believe it. You hear the doctrine, you understand the doctrine, and you say, I believe it. And then it's transferred into your soul, and it's the usable stuff. Now you can start cooking. Now you can start baking the cookies because the dough is ready. It's all there. And we're going to cover James later on, but I've obviously got some of James already set out here for you. We'll get to James 1:19-25 for your notes. I've already taken some notes for you. Stage 2, point 10, is the transfer of gnosis into the cardia as synesis or epignosis. That's full knowledge. And you do that, of course, by faith. You believe it. Point 11, simple Bible doctrine is the foundation for advanced Bible doctrine. Remember that verse in Isaiah 28:10? Precept upon precept. Here a little, there a little. You build it. You build on the foundation, which is your salvation, this structure called the edification complex of the soul. You become a mature believer. 12, epignosis in the cardia, Colossians 1:9-11. Then it goes to the various parts of your brain, your frame of reference. It goes into your memory center. It goes into your vocabulary. You understand what the rapture is. It goes into categorical construction. Words lead to words, lead to paragraphs, lead to sentences. It influences your conscience, and it gives you this instant reaction force where you could be ready, like a in the West, where a quick draw, you're ready to pull that gun out at any second and defend yourself. Emotion has nothing to do with Operation Z. Emotion should not be your God. Emotion has nothing to do with it. There's no feeling involved when you believe Bible doctrine. Now, if you do get emotional when it dawns on you, that's fine. That's fine, but that's a consequence. It's not a requirement. The Christian way of life is always about thinking Bible doctrine. What do you think in time of pressure? Do you think human viewpoint, or do you think the divine viewpoint? And of course, if you don't have the doctrine, you can't think anything except the divine, except the human viewpoint. So, epinosis is metabolized Bible doctrine. It breaks down cosmic thought. It builds up divine thought. It helps you through suffering and testing. And the analogy is the non-meritorious system of eating and breathing. Anybody can eat and breathe. You take the food in, it metabolizes, it becomes energy for your body. It's what Bible doctrine is. You take Bible doctrine in, you metabolize it, you believe it, it becomes energy for your spiritual life. It's a great analogy. That's why Jeremiah said, I found your words, I did eat them. It gave me the energy. Sophia is wisdom, which is the application of Bible doctrine to life. That's the word we just studied in James. So the three R's, reception, gnosis, retention, epinosis, recall, wisdom. You might want to write there, wisdom. Sophia means wisdom. And when you recall the Bible doctrine, it's wisdom. You have wisdom. So we're back to James. Chapter 1. Okay, so back to James chapter 1. Let's read that again. James chapter 1, 5. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. So this is the believer on positive volition. Now we have the believer on negative volition. But he must ask in faith, without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So, the double-minded man, even if they're exposed to doctrine, it does them no good. They can't metabolize it. They will not transfer it by faith from gnosis to epinosis, because they doubt it. They doubt it. So when they're exposed to it, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. So when you doubt doctrine, reject doctrine, what do you like? Well, you like somebody just bounces around life. You bounce here, you bounce there. And many people have heard gnosis, Bible doctrine, and they hate it. And away they go. And so therefore, don't expect you're going to receive anything from the Lord. What does that mean? There's no reward for you, son. You'll get nothing at the judgment seat of Christ. So when you stand there with your hand out, of course you won't be standing there with your hand out. It says that the loser believer will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. So the parallel verse again in 1 Peter 1-6, it says at the end of 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6, it says the last phrase that when your faith is tested, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here in James, it says in 1 James 7, for that man ought to not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. You will get nothing. Nothing. Now, they'll take you over to the Hall of Records in heaven. You can see what you could have had, but you will get nothing. You'll be a private for all eternity, because you're a double-banded mind, unstable in all his ways. You're unstable all your life. You will not commit to Bible doctrine. You will not believe it. One, you won't expose yourself by going there. And two, if you do go there, you won't believe it. You go there for other purposes. You go there for business deals, or you're doing a point system with God. God, if I show up, I get points, right? Wrong. Show up every day. You get no points. You've got to metabolize the doctrine. You've got to believe it. Verse 9. But the brother of humble circumstances, again, the brother word here is Adelphos, the believer. This is a believer of humble circumstances, is to glory in his high position. So even if you are a believer that's poor in this world by human standards, you don't have a whole lot of money. You're a believer that is humble circumstances in life. You've got enough to get by. God gives you logistical support, but you don't have all the gold rings on your finger. We're going to see later on that James talks about gold finger. This guy comes into the church, he's got gold rings on all his fingers. And he comes in and people fall all over this person. In contrast to a believer that has human excrement all over his clothes, it comes into the church. And what's their attitude towards the two? So, that's preview of coming attractions. But verse 9 says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. Because no matter what your circumstances are, you've got a secret. You've got a secret. You know that in eternity, you will be a trillionaire. A absolute trillionaire. And for right now, if for a little while, as we studied in 1 Peter 1:6, if it's necessary for a little while, which it is, that you have a plan, you have a role to play in God's plan. He has a plan for you. If His plan for you is to be in the middle class of the United States of America, well, that's where you're going to be. But in eternity, you will be a trillionaire. Wealth beyond your imagination, both spiritual wealth and other things that we can't even understand in our human mentality. It's just language of accommodation. So right now, it's like these stories where somebody is, you know, they're out in the woods, they're born into royalty, but they're being raised in a very poor family. But they know, if they know that they're royalty, they know that someday they're going to come back to the castle. So they know it's there. And so therefore, they say, well, I'll just suck this up for a little while. Not a big deal. God has a plan for your life. And that plan is for you to be extremely happy. So back to verse 2, consider it all joy. Consider it all joy. Because God is driving the train. And back to verse 1, James, a slave of God. You are God's slave. He knows exactly where you are. He provides everything for you. And the irony of it is, of course, that even if you were a billionaire, without the ability to appreciate it, it would make you horribly miserable. Absolutely miserable. You would have challenges that you can't even dream about. But that's another story. So verse 9, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. The high position, one, you're union with Christ. Two, you're a child of God. Three, God has a plan for my life to be a mature believer, and I'm very happy about that. Please keep me alive so I can achieve that goal, is that person's prayer. And they're moving forward, they're enduring. They're saying, I love these trials. I love the fact that maybe this trial involves taking away some money or taking away some friends or taking away a position that I had or slander or gossip. A trial has to be something that's necessarily adverse to you. If it's good things that are being given to you, it's actually a trial, but many people don't realize that. You can have a trial by having abundance of things as well as a deprivation of things. So that's the contrast here. And then verse 10, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. So the human viewpoint is that what makes you happy is success, wealth, all these things make you happy, which is not true. So the rich man, of course, is glorying in his humiliation. He has very temporary amounts of what Colonel Thieb calls minus H or neutral H. He doesn't have plus H. He doesn't have the joy. All his joy is tied up with the things that he has. And those things don't really give him a whole lot of joy. They give you stimulation for a little while, but they don't give you that inner joy that surpasses all understanding. And that inner joy is just not an emotional jag. The inner joy is based on your knowledge of that you have a purpose, a very definite purpose, that God has a plan for you, and that He will promote you in His own timing, and that you will be promoted to the judgment seat of Christ without question. On the earth, you don't know. You don't know what level of achievement you'll make, and it doesn't matter. Because whatever level of achievement you make is going to be in God's plan. And that's why Paul said, if you're a slave, be the best slave you can be. And of course, that's the antithesis of liberalism. They reject that part of Christianity. Therefore, they reject large sections of Christianity because they can't swallow that. Well, you're just telling people to, you know, to, yeah, that's exactly what God tells them to do. What God's saying is that I am your master. I have a plan for you. And that plan involves you being a slave or a prisoner or something that people look down on as a low rung of society. I'm going to use you in a way that will glorify me for all eternity. And in the process, I can make you extremely happy. I can give you spiritual wealth. I can give you the physical wealth. That's not a problem. But I'll give you something beyond that. And that is contentment in the soul. Okay. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of understanding your word and coming to understand the blessings that you have for us in time and eternity. We know that you have a definite plan for each of us. And we ask that you will keep us alive in the devil's world so that we may fulfill that plan and glorify you and have the satisfaction in our own souls that surpasses anything that the devil can throw at us in his kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.